Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
It is good to be in the house of the Lord. If you thought this has been an awesome worship experience until now, just get ready. Because there is a word from the Lord today. And if you have your weapons with you, get ready to use them. We have four scripture this morning that our two pastors will be bringing. If you would open your Bibles, they are all from the New Testament. Our first scripture is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2 and 14, the word of the Lord reads, "For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall," that is, the hostility between us. Amen.
Amen.
Our second scripture is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. "And Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our third scripture comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Philippians 2, 2 through 4. "Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others." This is the word of the Lord. And from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, we hear these further words of love. "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. And from verses 18 to 21 of 1 John 4, "God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, 'I love God,' and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from God is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. May God add God's blessing to the hearing and doing of these holy words.
I wonder if you would repeat with me one portion of that last text. And you've heard this word before, but there's this wonderful line. It says, perfect love casts out fear. Would you join me in saying that? Perfect love casts out fear. One more time. Perfect love casts out fear. I want you to remember that. We're going to come back to it before we're finished today. Last night, Pastor Cleaver called me, and I could barely make out his voice on the telephone, and it was clear that he'd been sick during the week, laryngitis last night. He said, I want you to go ahead and preach the sermon for both of us. We each were going to take a portion of the sermon. He said, I want you to preach the sermon for both of us, and then I'll give a response at the end as my voice holds out. So he'll be responding at the end, but his response, in case you start looking at your watch going, oh man, Pastor Cleaver hasn't even got up yet. We're going to be here all day. You'll know he's going to be giving a response. And we're the poorer for that because of the two of us. He's the far better preacher and the more passionate and more inspiring of the two of us. I'm a bit more of a teacher. And so for those of you who are not from Church of the Resurrection, you may have to get used to a couple of things. One is that I talk a bit fast. I'm going to try to slow it down here today. And the second is that I'm a bit more of a teacher than a preacher. And so I'm counting on the fact that you're going to inspire us with your closing words. And I'd like to teach us a little bit. I think this is such an exciting day because this is a picture, this is a sign to Kansas City of a vision that we have. This is a sign, an ensign for the city that there are at least 6,000 or 7,000 people. And I see all of you in the shade over here and way up on the top. And I'm guessing if all of you were actually sitting in seats, we would have filled every one of these seats, 7,000 seats here. There are at least 7,000 people in Kansas City who would say that we have a vision for the future that's different than the past when it comes to how black and white relate together, when it comes to what our city looks like, when it comes to how the churches get along with one another. We have a deep yearning inside for something different, something that's not yet become but which could be, and we are a part of that. We will make that happen, God willing. Now, before describing that vision to you, what I'd like to do is devote most of my message to giving you a history lesson, one that will make some of us a bit uncomfortable, one that many of us are not aware of in this space, and one that some have lived. I'd like to give you, in 15 minutes, a history of the race relations between black and white from 1619 to the present. The first Africans arrived on American soil at the Jamestown settlement 12 years after Jamestown was established. There were 20 men, and unlike the white settlers who came here searching for gold and silver, these men had been kidnapped from their native land. They were traded for food by a Dutch trading ship, and they arrived here 1 year before the Pilgrims arrived on the Mayflower. 1 year before. Now, slavery wasn't new. It's been around for as long as there have been people. The Egyptians practiced slavery. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all practiced slavery. But what was different about American slavery is that our slavery wasn't based on one country conquering another country. Instead, it was based upon the hue of one's skin. It then had a theological, sociological, and biological justification that was added to the concept of slavery. It was meant to justify why Africans were meant to serve Euro-Americans, and that somehow this was God's will. History professor Norman Coombs of the Rochester Institute of Technology noted in his book, The Black Experience in America, how this worked, how it was that the slave masters managed to control their slaves. Slave masters gave a great deal of attention to the education and training of the ideal slave. In general, there were 5 steps in molding the character of such a slave: strict discipline, a sense of his own inferiority, belief in the master's superior power, acceptance of the master's standards, and finally a deep sense of his own helplessness and dependence. At every point, this education was built on the belief in white superiority and black inferiority. Now, between 1619 and 1808, when importing slaves became illegal in America, it's estimated that as many as 12 million people were taken from their homeland in Africa and sold into slavery here on this country. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, had the opportunity to observe the importation of slaves into America firsthand during his brief stint as a missionary in Georgia. He went on to protest this practice for the rest of his life, and in 1774 he wrote an essay called Thoughts Upon Slavery, in which he described what he saw. And I quote, "Banished from their country, from their friends and relations forever, from every comfort of life, they are reduced to a state scarce any way preferable to that of beasts of burden. Their sleep is very short, their labor continual, and frequently above their strength, so that death sets many of them at liberty before they have lived half their days. The time they work is from daybreak to noon and from 2 o'clock till dark, during which time they are attended by overseers who, if they think them dilatory or think anything not so well done as should be, whip them most unmercifully, so that you may see the bodies long after wealed and scarred, usually from the shoulders to the waist. Did the Creator intend that the noblest creatures in the visible world should live such a life as this?" With the end of the Civil War, slavery was legally ended across the nation, but the effects of 246 years of slavery and institutional racism continued. This week I had the chance to read an excellent book by Sherry Lamb Shermer called A City Divided, and it traces the history of division between the races in Kansas City from 1900, actually from the 1800s until 1960. She's a history professor at Avila College. And she notes that after the passage of the Civil Rights Act of 1875, the Kansas City Times did a story on whether that Civil Rights Act, the 1875 Act, would actually change how people conducted business in Kansas City. And this is what the Kansas City Times notes. "Theater managers expected to continue seating black patrons in the balconies, and hotel captains would continue to turn black lodgers away. Saloon keepers, on the other hand, declared themselves willing as ever to serve any man who could pay for his drink, regardless of skin color." Ultimately, unfortunately, Kansas City's white churches were just as inclined as the hotel and theater managers to separate or even decline to seat blacks in their buildings. It wasn't the pastors, but the pub owners who looked past race, which I suspect is a bit of the reason why Jesus always enjoyed fellowshipping with sinners and tax collectors more than the religious people. I found it interesting to learn that the African-American population of Kansas City began to swell in the late 1800s as blacks sought refuge from the South, where after the Civil Rights Act of 1875, the South reacted strongly to this and began to oppress blacks. There was even rumors that slavery would be reinstated. And so many blacks were moving to Kansas City on their way to Kansas because they knew John Brown had been from Kansas, and it was thought that Kansas was a much more progressive state in the 1800s than most of the rest of the Union. Most of those blacks ended up settling in Kansas City. At the time, they were settling in Kansas City because Kansas City offered the promise of schools and an excellent education for their children. Now, in the late 1800s, in 1885, two-thirds of black families in Kansas City who had eligible children for school had their children enrolled in school, while less than one-half of white families who had children eligible to go to school had their children enrolled in school. Education was a high priority for African Americans in this community in 1885. Now, the pupil-to-teacher ratio was 65 students to one teacher at that time in the black schools, 65 to 1. Now, it was interesting, in the late 1800s, most of the neighborhoods, the wards, in Kansas City were integrated, so that in the most populous wards, according to the census, there was at least 10% of the population that were African American. And even in the most densely concentrated populations of African Americans, half of the neighborhood was still white. And so this is what race looked like in terms of neighborhoods in the late 1800s, but that was about to change. In 1903, there began to be a conscious effort to restrict African Americans to living in the north and east side of Kansas City. By 1907, the Kansas City Real Estate Board had developed a code of ethics, if you will. And that code of ethics said that a realtor was not to take a black person looking for a home to either buy or rent to a block where there were not already two black people living. So if it was a white block, they were not allowed to take them. And they were threatened with violence often if they did. In 1910 and 1911, as African Americans began to move onto Montgomery Street, 6 black homes were bombed. 6 that year, because they had moved into a street that was predominantly white. By the early 1900s, white cemeteries refused to bury black persons. Rather interesting thought, if we think about what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like. Did they think it was segregated in heaven? But in death, we were to segregate one another. Hospitals were segregated so that blacks would not be admitted to white hospitals. And we know this segregated approach to life by the name of a caricature of a black man in a song from 1828. His name was Jim Crow. Now, the Jim Crow laws suggested that if blacks were not to be slaves of whites, they also certainly could not intermix with whites. Jim Crow laws dictated that whites and blacks were not to eat in the same restaurants, or at least not in the same tables. They were not to ride side by side on the city buses. They were not to sit in the same sections in public buildings. They were not to be educated in the same schools. And the cry was, separate but equal. But there was no equality in this. It was interesting when the city was wrestling with the problem of where to put the next city dump in the early 1920s, the whites were able to say, we don't want the dump in our backyard, not in my backyard. Where did they locate the city dump? 21st and Vine. 21st and Vine. In the downtown department stores, Macy's, EBT, the Jones Store, and others, black patrons were allowed to shop and spend their money, but they could not try on the hats or clothes or shoes that they wished to purchase before they purchased them, so that a white patron would not have to try on or purchase something that a black had already tried on and refused. The cafes in our department stores did not allow blacks to eat in them. And this place, what a great place for us to have this service of worship. Swope Park became a symbol of the state of affairs here in Kansas City. The shelter houses were reserved for whites only. There was a group of black campfire girls who were having their picnic out on the open lawn, and it began to pour down rain. They sought refuge in the shelter, and they were forcibly removed because the shelters were reserved for whites. There was a section of the park here, and some of you who are here remember this, where blacks were allowed to come and congregate. Pastor Cleaver told me before the service it was called Watermelon Hill by the whites. Watermelon Hill. The swimming pool here at Swope Park, one of the finest in Kansas City. In 1951, blacks sued for the right to swim in the pool they were paying for with their tax dollars. And the city lost the suit. But rather than open up the Swope Park swimming pool so that blacks and whites could swim together, they closed the swimming pool for 3 years before finally being forced to open the pool again. Beginning in the 1920s, a new approach was taken to solving the race issue in Kansas City. It was called the suburbs. J.C. Nichols pioneered the way by setting up what were called restrictive covenants in new neighborhoods south of Midtown and eventually spreading over to Johnson County. And these restrictive covenants forbade blacks from buying or renting homes in these neighborhoods. Now it was written into the deeds of the properties. Here's the actual text from Leawood Estates Covenant filed in 1945 by the Crow brothers. It prohibits ownership or occupancy, and I quote, by any person of Negro blood or by any person who is more than one-fourth of the Semitic race, blood, origin, or extraction, including without limitation in said designation, Armenians, Jews, Hebrews, Turks, Persians, Syrians, and Arabians. Judy Thomas, in a February 13, 2005 article in the Kansas City Star, notes that while these restrictive covenants were declared unenforceable by the Supreme Court in 1948, they're still on the books and on our deeds in thousands of people's properties here in Kansas City. Our suburbs were shaped by this racism. It was an attempt to continue segregation even when the laws no longer allowed it. Not just in our housing, of course, and our schools, even in our shopping malls. All of this was aimed at keeping whites and blacks apart. And why? Fear, I think. Fear. It's interesting that along with the suburbs, of course, came the shopping malls that were located where the white patrons are and intended to have whites only shopping or predominantly shopping. And when blacks began to move into areas near the shopping malls or at least began to drive to the shopping malls to shop, the whites fled the shopping malls too. And you can witness that trend. There was the Landing first, and then there was Ward Parkway Mall. and then Bannister Mall, and a whole host of others in Kansas City. Now, my point in recounting all of this is simply that Kansas City has been profoundly shaped by the issue of race, and we carry with us, both blacks and whites, decades of baggage and 400 years of racial struggles. Now, what courageous and serious-minded blacks and whites came to realize in the 1940s was that the only way to address fear and to break down the racial barrier was for blacks and whites to come together to build relationships, to talk together, to worship together, to fellowship together, to eat together, and in the process, to see one another as human beings and to recognize that the sky doesn't fall in when we sit down at table together. And as we begin to get to know one another as human beings, no longer afraid, we come to see one another as fellow creatures of God and brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We no longer fear. And this was the key, because fear gives birth to racism and hate and ultimately to injustice and violence. Now, the 1964 Civil Rights Act brought an end to Jim Crow, and we've come a long way since then, but we still have a long ways to go. According to the 2003 census, median income among whites in America was $48,000. For blacks, $30,000. If you are white, you're likely to live 5.3 years longer than your black friends. 8.2% of the white population lived in poverty in 2003, 24.5% of the black population. Now, how do we make sense of this? This history of enslavement, racism, and injustice from a biblical and theological perspective? I think for the answer to that, we turn to the opening story of the Bible, the story of Adam and Eve. We turn to the introduction of human sin into the human soul. We find Adam and Eve turning their back on what God intended. And when that happened, something terrible happened to the human condition. We became broken. We couldn't see. We couldn't hear. We couldn't understand what God's will was anymore. And in our fear and in our shame, we acted in violence. And this is what we find immediately following the story of Adam and Eve's sin. The very next story, you remember it. Two brothers, Cain and Abel. What do they do to one another? I mean, Cain, out of jealousy and fear that maybe his brother is more favored before God, bashes his brother's skull in. This is what happens when sin is introduced into the world. The next story, and you remember in that story, God speaks to Cain and says, Cain, where is your brother? And you remember Cain's response, am I my brother's keeper? What's the real answer to that question? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Sitting around you, you are your brother and your sister's keeper. This is what God expects of us. The next major story is the story of Noah, and we've been focusing on that at Church of the Resurrection recently. By Noah's time, humankind is so violent that God is grieved that he had created human beings. What kind of violence did they commit against one another? Well, you can imagine oppression, lynching, murder. They were enslaving one another, and God is grieved that he had made humankind. So God decides to put an end to all humankind. And yet he sees Noah as a righteous man, his wife and his sons and their wives, and he decides to save Noah and his family through the ark and to give humanity a second chance. Now, a story that we won't get to back at Church of the Resurrection in this sermon series, but I want you to hear today, is what happens to Noah after he gets off the ship. He plants a vineyard, he makes himself some wine, and Noah, the righteous man, gets drunk, and he passes out naked in his tent. And Ham walks into the tent, and he sees his father naked, and he goes to get his brothers, Japheth and Shem, and says, you know, we need to help Dad out. And Japheth and Shem don't look at their father's nakedness because, of course, since sin entered the world, even to see one another's nakedness now was something that brought shame. And so they walk backwards, carrying a blanket over their father and cover him up. And when Noah, the righteous man, wakes up, he's so ashamed and embarrassed that he becomes angry. And do you know what he says? He looks at Ham and says, your son, Canaan, will be a slave to everyone else. Now, it's tragic that in the 1700s and 1800s, people took that biblical passage to say that Africans were meant to serve everyone else, and they claimed that Canaan settled in Africa. That's ridiculous. Canaan settled in the land of Canaan. He settled in the land of Canaan, and the Israelites used that same passage of Scripture as justification for making the Canaanites their slaves. And this was Noah at his worst, not his best. And this was the result of sin, that even the righteous man found himself succumbing to hate over fear and embarrassment and shame. So the psalmist and the writer of Ecclesiastes and the Apostle Paul all say that there's not one of us who's righteous, not even one. Sin infects all of us. And when you yoke sin with power, you have something that corrupts and destroys. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 7, "Who can save me from this body of sin and death?" And that's the question for all of us. Who can save us? Because we are all infected with the virus of sin. Black and white, it makes no difference. We struggle with sin. What was different for whites is we had power that went along with the sin. Who can save us from this body of sin and death? The Apostle Paul gives the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord who gives us the victory. Jesus is God's antidote to the poison of sin that permeates our souls. He came to show us the way, the truth, and the life. He came to call us to a life of love. He came to call us to follow and to be willing to lay down our lives for others. He came to suffer and die at the hands of sinful people for the sins of the world. He came to give us the Holy Spirit that might work inside of us, that we might be new creatures in Christ. The old passed away and the new come. That he might change us from the inside out and rewrite the software code that we have grown up with and lived with that has been passed on to us for 400 years. We can be new creatures in Jesus Christ. Just because your parents taught you to fear and hate those who are different from you does not mean that you have to fear and hate. Just because others have wronged you or wounded you, just because others have wronged you or wounded you does not mean that you have to be enslaved to bitterness the rest of your life. And just because there is 400 years of racial strife doesn't mean that the future has to follow the same trajectory. Jesus is able, Paul tells us, to break down the wall that divides Jews and Greeks, males and females, slaves and free. Why not black and white? Jesus does do this. He changes our hearts. This is what he came to do, to save us from our own sin and to give us a new opportunity and a new beginning to transform us from the inside out. Now, I would want to say a few things about the people I know from Church of the Resurrection for those of you from St. James. Most of the members of the Church of the Resurrection that I know are serious about their faith. Those who are serious about their faith are serious about eradicating racism, and they recognize that racism exists in their own hearts. They find it repulsive. We want Kansas City to be different in the future. We want our neighborhoods and our church to be different in the future. We ask the question, what can we do so that at Church of the Resurrection on Sunday mornings, the congregation isn't 95% white? And we don't know the answer, but we ask the question. We have this dream of what it might be. We find ourselves compelled by Martin Luther King's vision and the vision of other great leaders in the civil rights movement. So why have things not changed? Again, I think it's fear. Our church recently had more than 1,000 volunteers work together to paint Phillips Elementary School at 24th and Vine. The school was on a way down on the list to be repaired by the Kansas City, Missouri public school system. We said we can do something about that. We provide school supplies for all the children there and other ways that we connect with the teachers there. Thousands of volunteers going down. I was one of those. We live out in the suburbs and we drive in our SUV or our minivan or our Ford Mustang down to 24th and Vine with our Johnson County license plates, and we drive past homes where some of the windows are boarded up and where there are people who look different than we do. And do you know what we feel just a little bit? We feel a little afraid. We feel afraid wondering, what do you think about us? How do you look at us? How do we do this right? How do we do this in a way that is a blessing, that opens the doors and builds bridges and changes the world, without looking like the white Johnson Countyans who want to come in and think they can save everything? We're afraid. We're afraid sometimes when we have conversations, we're going to say the wrong thing, and we're going to look stupid, or you're going to reject us, or you're going to see us as just more of the same. We're afraid. And sometimes we're afraid because we watch the evening news, and it seems like so much of the violent crimes happen over there. We don't know where over there is exactly, but it scares us. The other night, I took my youngest daughter, Rebecca, on a date. She's 17 years old, and we went downtown, and we had dinner at Lulu's, and then we went to YJ's Snack Bar. I'd never been there before. She said, "We got to go to YJ's Snack Bar, Dad." Okay. 18th and Main, I think, right around there. And it's 9 o'clock at night, and we sat outside on the sidewalk, and we played chess for an hour and 15 minutes. And you know, there were people running back and forth behind us on the sidewalk, whites and blacks and Hispanics. And And you know what I was feeling? I was feeling a little uncomfortable. This is not my home. I don't know how to fit here. I'm not sure. Is it safe to be here? These are the things that are going through my mind. There was an African-American couple who sat down next to us, and they dressed different than I was dressed and looked different. And they looked at me like, what are you doing down here? And I looked at them like, are we friends or not? And I was a bit afraid. What would they think about me? Was it okay to be here? Was I in the wrong place? Was I sitting at their table? And finally, I just said, how are you tonight? And we began to chat just for a minute or two. And you know, somehow all of that fear and anxiety just sort of washed away from both of us as we talked to each other. As we sat down together on a sidewalk at 18th and Main with, in his case, maybe his daughter, and my case, mine. Among educated, upper middle income, and professional whites, overt racism is not as prevalent. Instead, I think it's fear, discomfort, uncertainty, afraid. Now, I want to remind you of that passage of scripture that we spoke of earlier. What does it take to change this? John tells us, perfect love casts out fear. The antidote to our latent fear and racism is love in Jesus Christ. It has to be. And most of us wrestle with a bit of a cancer. I'm praying for three different people right now who have a form of cancer where there's cells that begin to float, in one case through the bone marrow, in another case in a particular organ, and in another case in the blood system. And those cells are errant, and they need to be locked by something else, frozen, so they don't continue to reproduce and then produce tumors. All of us in this room, in this place, wrestle with these kind of stray thoughts, these kind of stray ideas, the remnants of 400 years of programming between black and white as to what this is supposed to look like. And here's what's interesting. The chemotherapy to fix this problem is the person sitting next to you in this room. For those of us who are white, the chemotherapy that will save us is our black brothers and sisters in Christ, who are willing to talk to us and love us and teach us and help us to know and visualize a world that's different and break down what is poisonous in our minds and in our hearts. And for those of you who are black who may struggle with your own, and I can't speak to it, whatever manifestation that has in your life, we are part of what saves you. We are the chemotherapy that God sends. And as we begin to connect together and build relationships and we come to love, we find the antidote to the thing that will destroy us. And make no mistake about it, this will destroy us. Now, we recognize that our shared story as Americans is painful, that the sins of our forebears brought about this pain, and that the effects of 400 years of racism still shape us in our society to this day. But we're also saying we don't want it to be like this in the future. Our vision and hope is that one day every neighborhood in Kansas City reflects the racial makeup of our city, whether it's Mission Hills or Section 8 housing, that the same percentage of African Americans that live in Kansas City are living in each of those neighborhoods, and the same percentage of whites may be living in each of those neighborhoods, and that we no longer are dictated economically, sociologically, by the color of our skin, that we are able to achieve the dreams that God has for each one of us. And that black and white, yellow and red, each of us lives towards one another, as the Apostle Paul suggests in his letter to the Philippians. He says, make my joy complete, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And our first step in doing this is worshiping, praying, and fellowshipping together today. In this we come to know and love one another. In this we come to work together in changing our city. And in this we come to seek God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And before I turn this over to Pastor Cleaver for his response, I want to throw out a specific challenge to our two congregations. Every time I preach, I try to have one specific thing that we're going to do in response to the message. And the specific thing that Pastor Cleaver and I have talked about as a possibility is this. There are 1,112 public elementary schools in the state of Missouri. And if you look down the list of the 10 worst based upon math and English scores, you would find that the very worst, 8 of them are in St. Louis. One of them is a school that didn't take the tests, and so it just showed up on the bottom 10. But the very worst, last place, is Richardson Elementary School, 5 miles from where we're sitting. 94% of the children there are in the free lunch program, the highest percentage of any school, elementary school, in the state of Missouri. And we began to wonder, could our two churches do something about this? Cool, what would happen if in the next 12 months we decided that we were going to find out from the school what they need and how we could support them? Do they need mentors? We'll provide mentors. Tutors. Do they need a computer lab? Let's provide a computer lab. Do they need their physical building repainted and repaired? Let's work side by side, hand in hand, as brothers and sisters in Christ to help the worst place elementary school in Kansas City. I think it's in the process, and we'll hear more about that in our local churches over the coming months, but I think it's in the process of getting to know one another, of coming to worship and fellowship and work side by side with one another, as we invite Jesus Christ to reform and shape our hearts, that our hearts are changed and the world is changed. Pastor Cleaver, it's a privilege to share this pulpit with you today.
I think the pastor was right. I mean, this is a powerful exhibit of what can be done in the name of Jesus. I mean, if you put all of the people, the scaredy cats who are under the shade, if you brought all of them out, we fill up a 7,000-seat amphitheater in the name of Jesus. Jesus was right to tell the story that he told about what happened in Cana. Having done 400 weddings plus, I can tell you that Murphy's Law is at work at every wedding. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong at a wedding. I can write a book on it. And Jesus had an experience as he is attending the wedding in Cana of Galilee. The host family discovers that the wine is all gone. You know the story well. If you don't, you're among Christians and pretend. It turns out that Mary, the mother of Jesus, summons her oldest boy, and she says to him, all of the wine is gone. And he argues with his mother, but finally he gives in. And so he changes the water to wine. The main motif of that story told by the gospel writer John is transformation. Water to wine. That which is ordinary into that which is ornate. Transformation. That which is plain is transformed into that which is plush. Transformation. The pastor talked about fear, and there is absolutely no question that fear is the enemy of racelessness. When I was mayor, we used to joke about spending millions and millions of dollars on rebuilding the zoo. I supported it, and so I had to deal with the arguments. And the arguments were, even if we spend $100 million upgrading the zoo, people who live east of Blue Ridge and west of Truce won't come. And so our internal decision was that we simply would not tell them that it was in Swope Park. And you hear the same thing, people who say, well, I would never go to Swope Park. And then hours later, they get dressed to come to Starlight. And so we have come here today in a spirit of transformation, change. Now, people don't like to change. Black people, white people, brown people, people don't like to change. The Christian church had a nervous breakdown when Gutenberg began to reproduce the Bible with a printing press. People didn't even want to change the way Bibles were printed. And can you imagine the people who are in graveyards today who died 2 or 3 weeks after they heard a guitar in the church? They were buried as a heart attack victim, but I can tell you that it was the fact that they did not accept the change. We all need to change. There's not a single person here who does not need to change. The pastors talked about the fact that we've got to get fear out of the way. That's on both sides. Black folk must get beyond the paranoia. Everybody white doesn't want to lynch you. And I know that for many of us, we were trained in our childhood to be paranoid in order to try to survive. But now, I think it's time for change. And this service, this service is an attempt to change water to wine. That is what we are doing here. As a small community in California, it is the strawberry production center of the nation. And each year, a strawberry festival is held after the crops have been harvested in the spring. And this community celebrates the strawberry festival in a big way. A banner is placed across the center of town. Hundreds and hundreds of people come from all over California. And the banner reads, Strawberry Shortcake. All you can eat for $1. And year after year after year, the throngs gather after the harvest for this great celebration. And then one year, because of torrential rains, the harvest was poor. And so they decided, the townspeople, to have the festival anyway. But because of the shortage of strawberries, the sign across the center of town read, "Strawberry shortcake, $1, all you can eat." Prunes have been substituted for strawberries. What we cannot do is use all of the energy and the prayers that have gone in to bringing us together and substitute prunes. We must be strawberry folk. No prune substitutions. Which means that when we leave from this place, we go out and we spread the word in the name of Jesus that there are two congregations willing to come together across all kinds of barriers in order to turn water to wine. Fear can be transformed into trust. Apprehension can be transformed into joy. There's something wrong, something unheavenly about separation based on things that are ridiculous, like skin color. There is something obscene, something sinister, something morbid about separating God's children. Now, you have a great responsibility. A woman was cleaning a bird cage with a vacuum cleaner when the phone rang. And in reaching for the phone with one hand, the other hand holding the vacuum hose, trying to do both things, she slipped and whoosh, in came the parakeet. She hurried, she unzipped the bag. She waited and all through all of the lint and dust and dirt. And finally she rescued the parakeet. She placed him in the cage. But for the next 2 years, he did nothing but just sit and stare. Nothing she did cause him to do anything but just sit and stare. You've not been vacuumed up. You're then required to do more than sit and stare. The pastor gave some great challenges, and we need to accept them. Our congregations can do many, many things together. We're already talking about next year with this service, but even beyond that, the auxiliaries can do things together. We ought to adopt a school. And every time we do it, we will have turned water into wine. Now be careful, because as we are talking about what we're doing, let's be careful that we don't turn wine into water. Only the positive, only that which is good and helpful, that which is worthy of the kingdom. And finally, the Chinese have a wonderful philosophy in their symbol for the word change. It is made up of characters standing side by side. The one on the left stands for danger. And when there is change, there is danger. There is threat. There is discomfort. There is uneasiness. But the second symbol for the Chinese word change is opportunity. Wherever there is discomfort, wherever there is pain, there is great opportunity. You tell me some pain that people have experienced, and I'll tell you how someone took advantage of the opportunity. That's why we have penicillin, because of polio. And so opportunity is there. We have a great opportunity. Understand this. Many of us have to fight off our fear to be here today. But we are changing. We are changing. And we have the opportunity to set the standard, not only for our denomination, but for Christendom in this community. If people see that the people of the Church of the Resurrection and of St. James are willing to push everything aside in an attempt to build God's kingdom here in this community, I can tell you this whole town will change. We can make a difference. We can cause people to wonder what in the world are they doing. They're doing it in the name of God. And so opportunity flies in on the wings of change. We, in the name of Jesus, can make a difference. Your mission, should you accept, is to leave from this place with a declaration that you are leaving your fears. Amen.